There is that old saying, isn't there, about dog owners, that so often the dogs resemble the dog owners, or the dog owners resemble the dogs. For someone who loves dogs and has got a kind of a collie mix, I'm not sure that says about me, but actually you know that phrase, you know, you resemble what your dog is. Interesting when you see a Rottweiler on the street, or you see those, but not offend anybody, I don't even call them dogs, those little things, I know what they are, but anyway. I believe the great Puritan, Richard Sibes, once said that we become like how we worship. We become like how we worship. And he didn't mean by that so much the form that our worship takes, but rather the spirit in which we partake in our worship. There are many things that could be said about worship from the Christian perspective, that should be said about worship. Many things that must be said. Worship is more than just one function, isn't it, in the scriptures? There's the private worship of which our Lord Jesus was so keen that we should never lose in our little rooms. There's the corporate worship where Christians are met more than one. There's family worship. There's this wonderful, glorious explanation of the Christian life given in Romans 12, isn't there? That the Christian life is meant to be a life of worship. But Psalm 84 is very much a celebration of public worship. And it's that I'd just like to spend some time with you thinking about this evening from what we've got here in Psalm 84. There's much that's not said in Psalm 84. Quite obviously so, because it's part of the Old Testament revelation. The fullness of God's revelation as found in the New Testament obviously has not been yet given. It's in types and shadows under the old Levitical priesthood. Yet, the heart's expression of what worship should be for the Christian is very much found in the description that's given here in Psalm 84. Perhaps that's why it is that we value it and love it so much. It's a celebration of the best things about public worship. And that in itself is something worth considering. Because there isn't anything here that perhaps sometimes we think should be said in our days about what worship is or what it isn't. And it's that sense I want to approach it. That what is the essence? What is the spirit of worship that the psalmist is drawing out here for us? The psalm breaks down very conveniently into three nice sections, all divided by that little term, Selah, which probably was a musical term, although we're not 100% sure, are we? Verse 1 to 4, and then verse 5 to 9, and then verse 10 to 12. So let's think about some things here from this psalm, this whole matter of public worship. And the first thing that seems to me comes out in these opening verses 1 to 4, is that public worship is meant to be the means to satisfy some of the believer's deepest longings. There is, isn't there, a very contemporary phrase, a very contentious temporary phrase, a very unfortunate phrase that's so often bandied about. Worship wars. I don't know who coined it, but it's a very unfortunate one. One of the reasons why there is, perhaps, and this is just one reason, not the only one, one of the reasons why there is a, so often a difference amongst Christians about worship is because we don't take into account the seismic shift that took place between the Old Testament and the New. If in the Old Testament worship was very much localized in the tabernacle or the temple, if it was very much externalized through the priesthood and through the sacrifices, if it was very much institutionalized through what had to be done day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. The New Testament is, in contrast, a worship that's simple and so often flexible and so often transferable. One of the ways in which we could see that is by the way in which, particularly at the end of the New Testament, in the seven letters written to the church of Revelation, there is such a diversity amongst those churches, which must have been expressed in how they worship, that it gives us an insight into it. There is, of course, seemingly in many ways, a lack of stipulation in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament in terms of what is and what is not acceptable in worship. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the few times that Jesus elaborates specifically on this matter, as we read in John 4. He focused on simply this, that the Father seeks true worshippers to worship in spirit and in truth. Such a wonderful, broad explanation, but one that so often we need to dig hard to understand. Notice some things here about the blessings, the benefits of public worship, just in these opening four verses. First of all, notice there that the significant role that public worship which played into the life of the believer. Very much this psalm was written in a celebration of the pilgrims as they moved from their homes up to Jerusalem. You're aware, aren't you, that in the Old Testament, on at least three times during the course of the religious year, every male Jew was expected to go up to Jerusalem and to offer worship. And this psalm very much probably was written at a time of security in Israel. Well, the Israelites were able to leave where they were and to make their way up to Jerusalem and to ascend. And you think of the Psalms of Ascent in 120 to 124. And here's the spirit of it. We're going up to worship. And of course, in that sense, there's a reminder here that the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It is that pilgrimage on which we are. And the public worship comes at those necessary ventures, those meeting places in our lives where God determines to do us good. Notice, though, here that what the psalmist talks about is public worship is satisfied not in public worship per se, but actually in seeking God. You wonder why it is, don't you, that the psalmist says, he says, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Is he not simply expressing the eager anticipation, the deep longing for God that is known by the true worshippers of the one true triune God? He could have spoken of sacrifices. He could have spoken of altar. He could have spoken of the tabernacle. He could have spoken of the vestments. He could have spoken of all other things. But here is, I long, he says, I long to see God. That confident expectation, that anticipation, that longing that's to be known in worship, which is simply that opportunity, or should be, to express that which is the believer's true heartfelt desire and will be their great joy one day to see God face to face and to worship him. It's a foretaste, isn't it? It's a foretaste of what God has placed in our hearts as what shall be. It's a foretaste of heaven. And notice because of that, what becomes clear is that the psalmist here is not satisfied with the externals of worship, is he? He talks about the dwelling place of God, but he doesn't focus on it alone. And of course, for him, worship found its focus where God was promised to meet with his people in the tabernacle. But for us, as New Testament believers, that privilege is that anywhere, any place, God's people come together. Jesus is in the midst. The presence of God is to be known and experienced. Notice too that this satisfaction in public worship is about being at home in God's presence. There's that beautiful illustration, and I love this illustration. Many years ago, in my first church, I was preaching on a Sunday evening. It was a warm evening, and where we were, the doors were open, and we'd sung, and as the congregation sat down, there was someone that obviously didn't stop singing, and it wasn't a human being. There was this sparrow that had flown in and was fluttering around the eaves and was making itself known because it couldn't get out, and I think most people in the congregation, believers, straight away went to this kind of this lovely description here. Even a sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for itself. But what is the psalmist doing as he refers to that? What is he saying? Is he not saying that there is this assurance, this understanding on the part of God's creatures that this place where God is the place where they may be at home in his presence? And if Jesus says to us, as he does, doesn't he, you know, of how much more value are you than sparrows, there's a sense in which what the psalmist is surely bringing out here is that there's something about worship for the Christian that they're at home in the presence of God. It's quite a test, isn't it? You're here this evening. You'll forgive me, won't you? But it's a pretty motley crew gathered around here this evening. Shapes and sizes, backgrounds, accents. But this is where God had said he will meet his people for worship now in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's here in our presence. We're in his presence. And there's a sense in which the Christian knows something of what it is to be at home, surely. Yes, that sense of awe and majesty, God's majesty, not to be forgotten. But that sense of, really, this is where I am accepted. And it may well be, if you're a little bit kind of this evening, a little bit edgy, you're a little bit unsure about what you're doing here, a bit uncomfortable. Maybe it's because the issue isn't you being in this building. The issue is that yet you've not found your peace with God through Jesus Christ, your Saviour. Maybe, just maybe, we've forgotten that true worship is about being at home in the presence of God through our Lord Jesus. Maybe we're uncomfortable because perhaps as Christians we've grown a little bit cold. Maybe we've got so familiar with what we do. I use this as an example, and I dare say you could probably quote your own. And I'm looking, I'm putting the finger here first of all. I've come in tonight, and Mrs. So and so sitting in a different place. I've come in tonight, and you haven't done it as you've always done it here. Those things, in one sense, aren't wrong, but you see what is. It's the essence. The essence of worship is this seeking of God and being at home in God's presence where all other things seemingly are forgotten. We'll just open up in a moment. And notice too, therefore, as you think about these opening verses, this this satisfaction of worship being in God's presence is an act only solely that belongs to true faith. Think about it. I love that story that's told by an old preacher talking about the experience of the Old Testament faithful Jew in worship, and talking about all the wonderful things that he could see and all the smells that he could smell, and the excitement of the Holy of Holies. And then someone asked him, well, what was it like? And he says, I don't know. I couldn't get in there. I couldn't see. But the psalmist here in faith looks beyond those things, doesn't he? He looks beyond the essential, necessary components that belong to the worship of the tabernacle, and sees God and God's presence as his goal. He sees beyond the types and the shadows that were displayed in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. He sees his God. He sees his Christ. And that's how we're to come, isn't it? That's the essence of worship as we seek God, isn't it? That faith sees beyond the building. It sees beyond the particular people that we're gathered with. It sees beyond our circumstances that rightly fill our daily lives, whether it be work or family things, all these things which are right for. But now faith steps in, and as it seeks God in worship, it leaves all those things behind and enters into the very presence of God. But then look at the second thing here, verses 5-8. Such public worship, the psalmist tells us, is meant to strengthen the believer for their earthly pilgrimage. I hope I'm not being controversial, but it seems to me that there are two aspects as to why we worship. One, because it's the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But two, worship is a rest stop, isn't it, for the weary Christian during the course of a daily week. I know they can be annoying places. I know they all seem the same. I know you feel you're being ripped off when you have to buy a cup of coffee, but service stations are essential, aren't they, on a long journey? Even if it's just a break to use the facilities. Or if ever you've done any running, I love to run, I still do, and done a couple of half marathons, and there's something about when you do those 13 miles, at certain points, your mind sometimes, you focus on the next drink stop. You're looking for that next stop where you can stop and you can just take in some water to refresh you and get you on the way again. And that's what worship is meant to be, isn't it? That's the psalmist's point. And look how he puts it in these verses 5-8. He says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of the vine. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Now, where the valley of Baca was, I don't think we're 100% certain. But what the psalmist is saying is that such people who attend worship, as they go, they bring with them this refreshment, this new kind of life, this zeal for living. Worship, of course, is meant to be exactly that, isn't it? It's the Puritans who used to talk about, didn't they? Sunday, not because it's Sunday, because it's a day of worship, as a market day of the soul. That time when I can put all things of the weekly grind and concern, and I can come into God's presence and can be refreshed. And it's a blessing that passes on from me to others, isn't it? That's what it should be. What would you say if someone said to you tomorrow morning, what did you do yesterday? I was refreshed in the presence of my Father God in heaven as I came in all humility in the name of Jesus to worship. I suspect some of us might find that difficult to do, but that's what it should be, isn't it? That's the experience. Notice too that the psalmist shows that this blessing so often comes or flows from worship in this whole matter of prayer. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Israel, Jacob. He's saying, look, here is this great means in public worship that is for my good and for the blessing of others. This means of calling upon my God in prayer. But then there's a third thing, isn't there? Finally, these verses 9 down to 12. Public worship, of course, is a means of realigning the believer's priorities. Notice three little things that come out here. One, the timeless nature of worship. These beautiful words. For a day in your court is better than a thousand elsewhere. That is just not just terrific poetry, is it? It's the psalmist's way of saying through that ministry of the Holy Spirit that there is this element in which when true worship by faith in Jesus Christ is engaging, time seems to stop. I'm sure it won't happen today. I've got no doubt about that. But actually those times when you go home or you think, gosh, where did it go, that time in worship today? It seemed to be taken up. It just seemed to flow by. There's a sense in which when we come before God, isn't it? In our own worship, in our own homes, and those times when our hearts are burdened and we seek God earnestly and you kind of get up from your knees or get up from your chair and you think, where's the time gone? What is that? That is but, isn't it? But a glimpse, but a reminder of what worship here is leading to in the worship of God in eternity. A timeless endeavor in the presence of the great triune God, enjoying Him and praising Him. It's a foretaste of what is yet to come. But notice too, then, you've got those words, haven't you, which are so kind of ingrained in most Christians in verse 10b. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. What's the psalmist saying? Isn't he saying, first and foremost, that true worship realigns a believer's priorities because it brings to them, again, a sense of the humility and the privilege that is theirs? I don't come from a Christian family. And I'm the youngest of nine. I never forget, not long after I became a Christian, my brothers and sisters noticed the change. Them saying to me once, well, what do you do now you're a Christian? Talking about Sunday and gathering together and being with God's people and singing and praying and hearing. My brother, dear loving, was that what you do? What's all that for? Yet there's a privilege, isn't there, that belongs to the Christian man or woman in worship. I wonder if you can truly say this evening, what if I can truly say this evening, I would rather be here. I would rather be doing the most menial task that has to be done as God's people gather for worship. I would be rather serving God's people in some way, rather be here doing that than anywhere else. The psalmist, you see, is captured, isn't he? are the reality of what it means to worship his God. Because you notice too in those words that what he's saying is that there is for him a superiority of worship over all other things. If I can take the lowliest position, and the doorkeeper, don't forget, in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, was designated. It was a specific role. It wasn't much of a role, but it was a specific role. It was a role that couldn't be changed. It wasn't a role that couldn't lead to you being in, as it were, the high priesthood, but it was a role. And he's saying, look, for me, this now is what matters. You see, you wonder why, don't you? When the writer to the Hebrews is writing to those Christian Jews who were so close to giving up, and he encourages them, exhorts them, and he says to them, doesn't he? Remember? Don't neglect to meet together. And no, there's not the bells ringing there anymore, he says. I know there's not the smells anymore. I know there's not the robes, and there's not the high priest, and there's not the literal physical sacrifice being seen or heard. But all that's been done away because God's Son has now been revealed, and the fullness of God's revelation is here. And we can worship God freely in spirit and in truth. And in the simplicity of where you meet, he says, as you gather together, God's is present. And you may have the lowliest place, but there's nowhere else better to be. And as the psalmist draws to a close, he draws to a close, doesn't he, this psalm, by drawing together so often, as the particularly Old Testament writers do, he draws together, makes his great generalized but truthful promises. He says, doesn't he, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield, light and warmth, protection. The Lord God bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And that doesn't mean, does it? That's not a kind of a, you know, one of those, you know, free meal ticket things, kind of give out, get whatever you want, through your shopping trolley sort of thing. No, it's so often in the Old Testament, it's reminding us that our God, the God whom we come to worship, has got nothing but good intentions towards us as his people. And that God's good things aren't just, thank God they are, but they're not just the material benefits that we might have. They're not just, as it were, the things that surround our lives that make them so comfortable. They are those spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places now, says the apostle. Public worship is one of the places where that is to be known and experienced. There's something remarkably, there's something remarkably Christ-like, isn't there, in the psalmist's aspiration. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Something Christ-like because it's the Christ who said, who willingly spoke, didn't he? I'm your servant, Father. I've come to do your will. I've come to give my life as an act of worship and sacrifice to save your people. Worship. What a blessing. What a calling. Just to gather together a few old or young folk. The world might think that. But that's not how the Christian thinks. That's not what the Christian sees. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house, Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God of hosts. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for this lovely psalm that speaks of the heart experience and longing of your servant of old. We thank you that in spite of time and place, before the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, yet he understood something of the essence and the beauty of worship, of what it was to enter into the presence of the God who had called him so to do. And we thank you now with a greater clarity, with a greater understanding and therefore richer blessing. We're called to worship. And we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness that so often we approach this whole matter of public worship so unlike the psalmist. But we pray that we may be those who seek in all humility to call upon our great God, the God who is our shield, our sun, who bestows all good things on those whom he loves. Blessed be our great God, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we close. It's number 29.